be here. Wasn't it lovely to worship together this morning? Great having those psalms read to us and reminding us of the greatness of our wonderful God. And what a delight as well to take the bread and the wine together and just an awesome time, isn't it? Just to reflect on the fact that Jesus, God, died for us. Praise God. Well, we're still glowing from the Easter celebrations. I hope you are. We're from Runcorn. We're actually both from Salford originally, but we live in Runcorn. Runcorn's an adventure at the minute. When you set out in the morning, you never know whether you're actually going to be able to get home or not. Because they're building a new bridge, and all the infrastructure of the roads in Widnes and Runcorn are all changed, or they're changed regularly. So last weekend, they closed the main road into Liverpool. They knocked the bridges down. There's a sign went up saying, from next Monday the bridge will be closed. The road will be closed forever. it said permanently. So they had to have a diversion, of course, and all of that. So, and there's loads of other stuff like that. You never know when you set out whether you're going to have a road to go home on. And we may get home tonight or not. Sat navs are a waste of time because they tell you to go down non-existent roads. Unless they're very, very, very up to date. But never mind, in 18 months' time, we'll have a new bridge. And that would be great, because we'll be able to pay £3 each time we go across anything. Wonderful. Except local residents get across free, for free. They're saying that some people are already planning to have temporary residence status in Runcorn. If you live in sort of out in Cheshire and you want to go to Liverpool, they're going to sort of say that they live in Runcorn in someone's house where they've got a spare room so they can get a free pass to get across the bridge. Cunning. Planning ahead, I called it. Sin, some other people call it. Well, Churches Together in Runcorn has taken off over the last few years, and this year, for the first time, we had a series of events on Good Friday and on the Saturday after Good Friday, which I'm reliably informed is called Holy Saturday and not Easter Saturday, although I got that wrong. And then on Easter Day, Easter Sunday. On the Saturday, we had a brilliant time because the young people organised an Easter egg hunt in the town hall park, just across the road from where we live. Publicised it in the primary schools where there was a relationship with them. Expected 150 people to come, children to come. Planned for 350 children to come. Over 600 came in the end with their parents. It was huge fun, and some people, as a result of that, have already ended up in some of the local churches and are saying they're going to start coming to church. So that's great. The message of Easter was communicated. In a twist of the famous Jaws line, we said we're going to need a bigger marquee. It's great that you're working through John's Gospel. It's ploughing the riches of the Gospel message. A famous Anglican Archbishop of the 20th century called William Temple said about John's Gospel, "The point of the vital importance is the message of the divine word to the soul, the self-revelation of the Father to his children." And John's Gospel is exactly that. It's the living and active word of God to man in the form of Jesus Christ. It's there to reveal the nature of God and to challenge us about how we live in the light of God. In the Garden of Eden, God placed before Adam and Eve a choice between knowledge and life. And that choice has been there ever since for us to take. Studying God's word isn't about knowledge. It isn't about knowing stuff primarily, although it's important to know. It's also about learning how to live. Letting the word of God mould our lives. It isn't just how much have I learned? It's how much has it changed me? And that's our goal for looking into the Word of God week by week. It has to be life-changing. Today's message, the title is Jesus and the Father. And it's based on John 8, verse 12 to 30. Following on from the story of the woman taken in adultery, I believe, that you had last week. Jesus was in Jerusalem. In John 7 and verse 2, it tells us that it was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. You see this amazing turmoil of things going on. He teaches in the temple. Well, there's a huge party going on, and he comes into that, and he teaches in the temple. The people love it. The Pharisees object to it. The people believe in him. The Pharisees try to arrest him, and the guards that are sent come back saying, no one ever spoke the way this man does. That's our amazing Jesus. Then in chapter 8 and verse 12, he begins to speak to the people again. He's in the temple with all the activity of the aftermath of the feast going on around him. So we're going to read it together. Verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I've been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. What a great passage. You could spend months, actually, on this one passage, just looking into all the things contained in these few verses. And we're going to do it in the next undefinable amount of time. Excuse me. Jesus makes more declarations about himself in this chapter than in any other chapter in the Bible. There are six direct statements beginning with I am, or I am statements. He says, I am the light of the world. And then, I am not alone. Verse 18, I am the one who testifies. Verse 23, I am from above. Verse 23 again, I am not of this world. And verse 28, he says, I am. If you notice in your Bible, it probably has the one I claim to be in brackets. That's because the words, the one I claim to be, are not in the original language, and we'll come back to that later on. Plus, there are other indirect references to his relationship with God. It's a blazing revelation of the relationship that Jesus had with the Father, and it directly affects us if we're going to be someone who wants to have and to carry life and not simply knowledge. There are four things that condense down all of that and all that this passage has to say about Jesus that we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, it speaks about his divine derivation. I had to choose derivation. I really wanted to say origin, but it doesn't rhyme. It doesn't have a D on the beginning.
John, I'm really sorry. It's all right. Do excuse me.
Go ahead. Sorry. Go ahead. No, sorry.
She's got to go to work. MK55 EA is blocking her in and she can't get out. MK55 EA. blue Ford. Is it yourself, Emmanuel? Yeah, okay, mate. I'm really, really
sorry. It's alright, John. It's okay. It's okay. No, important. Really important.
Well, she's got to go to work, otherwise I wouldn't bother.
Yeah. We're not here about presentation. We're here about life, aren't we? And you have to deal with the issues of life as well as we progress, so nothing wrong with that, is there? Anyone else want to move the car while we and the pause?
I'm really sorry.
No, no. Move yours as well if you want. You want
so the wall.
Put it another way, it's his divine origin. Right up front in the passage, Jesus emphatically declares this: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, we need to remember it was the Feast of the Tabernacles when Jesus said this. And remember that he was teaching in the temple where the offerings were put, near where the offerings were put. It's an area called the Court of Women, so that everybody could come in. It was the greatest Jewish feast of the year. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. It was a memorial or a remembering day by the Jews of the time after God had rescued them from Egypt when the nation was in the wilderness. Two things were characterized in the feast. Firstly, for 7 days they were made to live in booths or temporary shelters made of branches and palm fronds and stuff like that. And they built them on the roof of the houses in Jerusalem and in the fields outside. And for a week they were to live in those booths because it was to remind them of their vulnerability and the need of dependence on the power and the presence of God with them. On the last day of the feast, at the start of the day, 4 immense lamps were lit in the court of the women in the temple, the very spot where Jesus made his declaration about being the light of the world. The lamps didn't only light up the temple, they were so massive they lit up the whole city as well. There were symbols of the God-given columns of fire that led the nation through the wilderness, giving guidance and protection. The rabbis of the day taught that the Messiah was to be the light of the Jewish nation, guiding and delivering and protecting them. One rabbi said, "Light is the name of the Messiah." And at the end of the feast, the lamps were put out. So it doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it, to get what Jesus was saying when immediately the lights went out, or the next day, he stood up and said, "I am the light of the world." Guess what? I am the light of the world. So what was he saying? He was declaring himself to them and to us that he was the one who was sent by the Father who would light up our lives and lead us in our walk. In fact, Jesus speaks about being sent by the Father, 35 times in John's Gospel, 4 times in this passage, the one we're looking at this morning. That is, we're left in no doubt about the divine derivation or origin of Jesus. He comes from the Father. He was sent by the Father. There's a story told about a cave and the sun. The cave invites the sun to come in to the cave and view his darkness. And the sun says, "Come and view my light first." So the cave goes out and views the light and admires it, then invites the sun into the cave to see the darkness. And the sun goes in and says, "What darkness?" When the light enters, darkness ceases to exist. The amazing and awesome thing about Jesus is that he dispels darkness. Can anyone doubt that when the light of Jesus penetrates a nation, he brings light into the darkness? A few years ago, I was with a group of people who met with an Argentinian leader 1 week. And then a few weeks later, we met with a Nigerian Christian leader another week, just a few weeks later. And both of them said the same basic thing. I've paraphrased what they said, but basically what they said is this: we owe a great debt to Britain for bringing us the gospel. It has transformed our nation. He dispels darkness in nations, and he dispels darkness in people. On Easter Sunday, the last of the series of meetings we had at Churches Together meetings in Runcorn, on the Sunday evening, we had a celebration to rejoice in the fact that the curtain had been torn in two and Jesus was alive, and so on. And as part of the celebration, people were invited to give some testimonies. There were three testimonies given. One of them was by a lady called Karen. She was invited to share a testimony. Now, I should have checked all the details with my wife, because she remembers all those things. And when we go home afterwards, she'll put me right. But for now, this is what I think happened. This is what I think Karen said. She was depressed and suicidal and unable to sleep. She was taking antidepressants, which were keeping her awake. And one night, in the middle of the night, she hears church bells. So she gets up and looks out of the window, and there's no church bells. So she hears them a second time, and she gets up, opens the window to see where they're coming from, and she can't hear a thing. And she thinks, church bells don't ring in the night. And she makes the perfectly natural and logical connection. God is trying to get my attention. Shining his light into her life through her ears, of course. That's where the parallel breaks down a bit. Totally uninfluenced by people, she decided that it was important for her to go to church. So she goes to church, she's gloriously converted, and his dazzling light dispels the darkness of depression. Hallelujah! That's what he does in individual lives, as we're reminded when we're taking the bread and wine. It's Jesus dealing with us on a one-to-one basis. Jesus' self-description is that he is the light of the world. Not just the Jewish nation that he was in at the time, but the world, then and forever and for always. Zanu was a very successful businessman living in an Islamic culture. Influential in civic affairs, enthusiastic and zealous in business, an important and venerated leader in the local mosque. One night, Jesus appeared to Zanu in a dream and told him, "I am the light of the world." Amazing. Even more amazing, the next morning, Zanu woke up to the horrible realization that he couldn't see. He was blind. After a while, he came into contact with some Christians who prayed fervently for sight to be returned. And, you know, stories like this usually go on, and he received his sight and became a Christian. But it didn't go on like that. His sight didn't return. But Zanu still became a Christian, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. First the Jew and then the Gentile, it says in Romans 1 verse 16. And it's still powerful today. His spiritual sight was healed. His family cast him out. His wife abandoned him. His home was lost. His possessions were thrown away. But Zanu didn't waver in his decision to follow Jesus. In fact, he learned that to be a disciple of Jesus, you have not only to hear the word of God, you have to obey it. So despite resistance from those caring for him, they said it was impossible because he was blind, he decided that God was telling him to plant a church in a village down the road, a Muslim village down the road. No Christians there. A month later, he got out, he went, he left when no one was looking. And got into a taxi and went down to the village some miles away. A month later, he phoned the base, the place where he was staying, and saying, "I'm in this village, I'm all right, I planted a church, and I'm moving on to another village to plant another church." 6 weeks later, he phones again, "I'm all right, I've planted a church," and so on. The story goes on. He was involved in a lot of church planting. The light manifests itself in unexpected ways. Not always the way that we might want it, but the light of the gospel transforms lives no matter what. Jesus' mission was derived from or originated with the Father. He was sent. Now here are the implications of this for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples and through them to us, "You are the light of the world," Matthew 5 verse 14. Then in John 20 verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples and through them to us, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." We are a people who are sent. We're a people called to the mission of being light to the world. We are light by how we live, by a firm stand on the values that we espouse. A commitment to the truth of the Bible. We are light by the message that we carry. of forgiveness and hope and transformation. We are light by the power of God that we wield in our daily lives, in believing in prayer, in believing in prayer, in exercising the supernatural gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to us. We demonstrate that light of the world is here and now in us and through us to other people. The challenge is this. We're not to let it drift. We're to fill our sails with the Spirit's wind and be determined to live for Jesus, the light of the world, wherever we are. Not just on a Sunday morning when we're gathered together, but the other 166 hours when we're in the world. So, divine derivation. Secondly, in the passage, there's a divine distinctiveness. Another D. I really wanted to say divine identity, but it didn't rhyme. So. There's been an increase in our day amongst preachers and teachers and church leaders to major on God's love. And that's absolutely right. In verse 15, Jesus says, "I pass judgment on no one." In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, as you know very well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." There's a lovely passage in Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 to 7 that begins with these words, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us." And it goes on to include mercy and generosity and grace and hope. What a marvellous God and what a wonderful Saviour we worship. This is what he's like. 13 times in the Old Testament, there's a verse which goes like this. "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." But there's another side to the story. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 we read, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." As soon as Jesus declares his divine derivation or origin, the religious powers immediately go into trial mode, putting Jesus into a notional dock as they begin to cross-examine him and question him. Talk of witnesses, of course. Jesus, of course, isn't taken by surprise. He turns the table on them, and the passage ends up with them being judged by their response to his word. They put him in the dock, and it turns round and they're in the dock. Between 1933 and 1949 in Oxford, there was a discussion group called the Inklings that met in a pub called the Eagle and Child. The group met to discuss their writings and their other literary things, and it included notable Christian authors like J.R.R. Tolkien, that's that one, and C.S. Lewis, this man on this side. I would have hated to have been an atheist and gone into that group. When they were visited by atheists, they put them to the sword by turning their arguments upside down on their heads, just like Jesus did here. You see, the test for all mankind is this. Who is Jesus? Jesus made his divine origin abundantly clear in every encounter with the rabbis. Now he makes his divine identity or distinctiveness clear in this bit. Twice in the passage, in verse 24 and in verse 28, he uses the little phrase, "I am." The translators of the NIV have added a phrase in brackets, "the one I claim to be." I am the one I claim to be. But actually it shouldn't be there. It helps us to get a sense of what the words are saying, but it misses out on the impact of what it is he said. I am. When God is speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, he says to him, "I am who I am. I am." The Hebrew word in the original is translated into Greek in the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, and it's identical with the Greek used here in John chapter 8. Jesus, God says in Exodus, "I am." Jesus says in John's Gospel chapter 8, "I am." Now, that doesn't take a lot, does it, of brain power to really work out what's happening here. Jesus is using the same words that God used. Jesus is saying, "I'm God." He's identifying with God. Now, this has always been a battleground for the church. Religion gets it wrong. You see, it's this. If Jesus is God, then we have to follow him and obey him. But if Jesus is just a man, it isn't God, and isn't God, then we can just admire him, and we can ignore him. There's a telling message from John in his letters where he says that anything that doesn't acknowledge Jesus as God come in the flesh is not God at all. Is not of God at all. Let me say that again. In John chapter 4 verse 1, it says, anything that does not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ or God come in the flesh is not of God at all. It was a trigger for much of the heresy in the early church. It's one of the reasons for the 4th and 5th century Athanasian Creed that underlines the deity of Jesus Christ. It's what lies behind Jesus' question to his disciples in Matthew 16 and Peter's reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's the source of violent conflict with other faiths today. People die today for saying Jesus is God. And people are dying this very day for saying Jesus is God at the hands of people of other religions. So what did Jesus say to the Pharisees who were challenging him? Well, he responded with a chilling severity. He says, "I told you," in verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. The one I claim to be," in brackets, I missed it out. In my reading, anyway, although it's up there. There was a bluntness designed to shake people out of their blindness and their lostness. Our message is a life-transforming message, and it's founded on love. It's love, though, that's passionate to warn those who are lost of the consequences of not recognizing and following Jesus. And if we don't have that love for the lost, then we ought to seriously investigate what it is we're thinking about, what it is in our lives we're doing. We should passionately be concerned for those who are going to hell, who are dying in their sins, who are spending eternity separated from the awesome love that we experience even now. Thirdly, in the passage, there's a divine dependence. Lovely. Just right on to gin in that. Thank you. There are some lovely declarations by Jesus of his unbroken unity with his Father. Verse 16, "I stand with the Father who sent me." Verse 19, "If you knew me, you would know the Father also." Verse 26, "What I have heard from him, I tell the world." Verse 28, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Verse 29, "I always do what pleases him." About 40 years ago, I had the opportunity to have some contact with Cape and Ray Bible College in North Lancashire. And during that time, I had the privilege of hearing the founder of Cape and Ray, Major Ian Thomas, who was a legend in the Christian world then. He died at the age of 93 in 2007. On one occasion, I heard him speaking about Jesus living in submission to and dependence on his Father. According to Major Ian Thomas, there are something like 50 occasions between John chapter 3 and John chapter 18 where Jesus said something like the words we've already read in chapter 8, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." I looked through John's Gospel quickly, and I could see 30 of them easily. There's probably another, I couldn't find the other 20, but they're in there somewhere. So there's a bit of something for you to do if you've got nothing to do on a day this week. A central key verse for all who want to be like Jesus is John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." That is, Jesus lived in close communion with the Father, in which he knew his will and obeyed him at all times. Jesus knew the Father as we are to know him and walk in communion with him. When you truly know someone, it isn't always a case of verbal communication. You know how they think and what they want through the intimacy of your relationship. You can even anticipate their desires without having to ask. The better you know someone, the more this happens. Now, June and I have known one another since we met at the Pendleton High School for Girls dance on the 16th of December, 1960. And I'm going to get a bonus point when I get home for remembering the date. So, suffice to know, we've since got married. we know each other well. For example, on a number of occasions, we've been sat in front of the TV set, and I've been thinking, it would be really good to go for a walk. And I'm just about to say it, but before I can say anything, June says, do you fancy going for a walk? I can't tell you the number of times something like that happens, or something very similar. When you know someone, you often think the same without realising it. This is how we're to know God, so that we think the thoughts of God. Without having to ask, you know, we know it. We're to have a deep intimacy that forms our hearts and minds and fills our lives with a sense of God's will and of his love. It's to intuitively know what he would want you to do. One of the ways that this happens is when you immerse yourself in the Bible, God's word, so that when you encounter a situation, you know that it's right or wrong. When June and I were in church leadership once, we encountered a lady, Christian lady, who'd left her husband for a man, a Christian man 20 years younger. Her husband was a Christian. She left him for a Christian young man 20 years younger. She said to us, this is so beautiful, it must be from God. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's not beautiful and it's not from God. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. She was deluded because she put her feelings above what God had clearly said about faithfulness and so on. We need to know what God is saying about these things, so we don't have to, in those sort of questions, we don't have to go to God and pray for hours to find out what God's saying about that. He said it already. It's there in his words. Let's believe it and let's live by it. It's also about knowing or hearing what he's saying to you. It comes from a habit of hearing his word to you, not through the Bible, but directly to you. Immerse yourself in prayer. I recently came across Psalm 27 verse 8, which I was tempted to share earlier, but now I'm glad I didn't, because it's actually in the message as well. In the New Living Translation, it says this, my heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Aren't they lovely words? For example, a few weeks ago, I was waiting eagerly to watch Match of the Day on BBC on a Saturday night. I think it was Saturday night. It might have been a Sunday night. It was going to be one of those few times when Manchester United had won a game. So I was going to watch. June had escaped the purgatory and was reading in bed. Just as the match was about to come on, I felt the Lord whisper to me, come and pray. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I'm super spiritual. But on this occasion, I did go into the study and spent some time with the Lord. I really felt when I prayed that he was saying, I just wanted you to be with me. And I became more aware of the depth of his love. I heard him say, John, I love you. John, I love you. Just to demonstrate my lack of spirituality, my sacrifice was alleviated somewhat by the fact that the match was recorded. So when I finished praying, I could go and watch it anyway. TiVo. For those that have Virgin. By the way, as I was praying this week, the Lord gave me something that I want to share with you that may be particularly for someone here today. Another demonstration of the fact that when we took the bread and wine, it's the curtain being torn open for us so that we can individually have access into the presence of God. I feel God is saying this. Have you any idea how precious you are to me? Have you any idea how precious you are to me? I believe he's saying that particularly to some people today who want to know, have been saying to the Lord, Lord, who am I? What am I to you? Well, you're precious to him. You're precious. For John, knowing the Father was a key theme of Jesus' ministry. Finally, in the passage, divine destination. Jesus had a clear idea of his destiny and his destination. He knew where he was going in life here on earth. That is what his earthly destiny was about. And he knew his ultimate heavenly destiny. In verse 14 he says, I know where I'm going. And in verse 28 he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man. Put those two things together, and it's quite clear that Jesus knew that he was going to the cross. I mean, not just in this passage, it comes through the whole of the Gospels, doesn't it? Jesus knew that to live out his relationship of submission, servanthood and obedience to the Father meant going to the cross. You get a real sense of this in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. One translation puts it, he gritted his teeth as he set out for Jerusalem, and set out for Jerusalem. And the next 10 chapters of Luke chronicle his journey. And it's a great thing to study. Despite all the opposition and disappointments and misunderstandings on the journey. And that's a study in itself. He keeps on. And it's a journey that's characterized by love and grace and mercy. A blind beggar crying out for mercy is pushed to one side by an unsympathetic crowd. But the Lord of glory, the God of heaven, manifested in human flesh, on the way to rescuing all mankind from sin and death and hell, on the way to sacrifice and shame and humiliation, on the way to separation from the Father, albeit temporarily, stops to heal a smelly blind beggar that everybody else rejects. I want to follow that God, don't you? What an amazing Savior he is. Jesus gets in from a journey covered in dust and dirt and wraps a towel round his waist and washes the feet of his disciples. John chapter 13, it says, he knew where he was from and he knew where he was going to. After dinner, he took a towel and a bowl of water and washed the feet of his disciples. How awesome is our God. He's wonderful, isn't he? What a challenge to us. Jesus' sense of destiny is a challenge for us. What are you living your life for? What is the plan that you have? Is it God's plan? 48 years ago, next month, I heard the first words of a gospel presentation that was to bring me and June eventually to faith in Jesus. And this is the first thing that the person sharing said. God loves you, tick that, and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's been proven to be true. God has a wonderful plan. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. It'll be different to God's plan for me. But the first step to finding it is to want it and then to seek it. Then we live it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that we also journey in love and grace and mercy. When Jesus said, I know where I'm going, though, of course, there's also a sense of eternal destiny as well. In verse 22, he says, I am from above. That is, Jesus had a destination that reached beyond the cross and the tomb. It reached beyond the resurrection into eternity. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and took hold of the joy of heaven. His unbroken relationship with the Father, briefly interrupted at Calvary when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is fully consummated when he ascends into heaven. Now, of course, you know that is our destination as well. If you've chosen to follow Jesus and been born again by his Spirit. Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, chapter 3 and verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, great power, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Wow! Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? By the power that the world was created, he's got enough power to do that. And that same power is going to take our bodies and change them. And I tell you, I cannot wait for it. And as you get older and bits begin to drop off and things go wrong and so on. Transformation. What an amazing future awaits us. These verses give us a glimpse, just a glimpse of our destination. Jesus will be there. Jesus will be there. What else will we need but the fact that we will be with him? So Paul says, stand firm. And I add, not that my words and Paul's bear the same weight, but I add, don't give in to the values and desires of this world, but walk in the values and desires of heaven. John 8, in John 8, Jesus unpacks his relationship with the Father. He reveals his derivation. He's sent from heaven by the Father. He speaks about his distinctiveness. He is God with the Father. His dependence. He only wants what the Father wants. And his destination. He fulfills the Father's will and returns to his presence in glory. We follow him by knowing the Father, hearing his voice, and obeying him. Amen.